Rest of you can open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. As we continue our series here through the book of Nehemiah, just a quick announcement that I forgot to make earlier is that we have our quarterly business meeting, which is kind of a formal way of saying start our family meeting after second service here, where we have a potluck. So everyone's welcome to be there. It's not just for members. Members are the ones that will vote, but if there's anything that needs voting on, but anyone is welcome to join us. Even if you forgot to bring food, there's always a lot of food, so you don't need to worry about that. You don't need to sneak in or anything like that. You can just go on in and enjoy that. So that'll be after the second service. Hopefully we can see you all there. So as we continue with the series of Nehemiah, I want to catch us up a little bit, and then Nehemiah's going to address another problem that has risen up for the people that are rebuilding these walls. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, please help us to be faithful this morning. God, my prayer is that you would keep me faithful to your word, and that we would have soft hearts that would submit to the authority of your word. God, help us to not lean on human understanding, but on the very Spirit of God and on the truth revealed through your word. Thank you for this. Submit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue here in Nehemiah, just the previously in the Nehemiah series, remember that we're watching the story and we're watching the events unfold of the walls being rebuilt around the city of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah, the leader that's being tabbed here, is he's the cupbearer, a high-ranking official here under the king. And at great peril to himself, he asks for permission after he hears about the walls being torn down in Jerusalem, he hears about the plight of his people, he asks the king to give him permission to go and rebuild the walls, which was a great risk to himself to do that. But the king grants the request and sends him. And Nehemiah credits God with this and says it's because God's hand is on him and on this situation and on the king. And so Nehemiah goes and he takes the resources and people from the king, he meets some opposition and he rallies the people around a vision. And in that we saw that everybody jumps in. That it doesn't matter what class people are from or what their background is or what their jobs are. Everybody is jumping in. It's all hands on deck. They build the walls. Last week, Robbie did a great job of talking about the opposition that rose up again against Nehemiah. And I just love how Nehemiah is fearless through this process. He continues to trust because God's hand is on him and on this whole process. He trusts whatever happens. And he continues to lead forward. And last week Robbie talked about how as they're building, they were also protecting, and how that pertains to our lives, that as God is building these things in our lives, as he's building us up into the image of Christ, that we also need to be guarding as we're doing that. We need to be aware and we need to be protecting what God is building. And so now we get to this place where yet another obstacle comes up, and this time it's not just straight accusatory or criticism. It's what's happening among the people. And so the stage being set here for chapter 5 is the remembering that everybody is jumping in to help. Okay, everybody is on board with rebuilding these walls, and so that creates a problem for some of the people. Let's read starting in verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. So what's happening here is everybody is busy building the walls. And in that, like we said, that's from every socioeconomic background. That's from every education level, every society, like power status. If from the lowest of the low to the most powerful and wealthy, people are jumping in and building these walls. But for this particular group of people, there's a problem with this. And that is, if you look at the poorer segment of their society, the farmers, there are farmers here who are, they farm their fields, and that's obviously how they survive as a family. Well, while they're building the walls, they also are building the walls. So while they're building the walls, nobody's farming their field. And if nobody's farming their field, they have no grain to feed their family. They have no money to pay for anything for their family. You know, many of you would know what this is like. Most of us, I would say, in this room, or a lot of us in this room, work jobs where if you don't show up, you don't get paid. It's very different than in other situations. But there are jobs where, like, you can take time off if you want to. You just don't get paid for that time off. And so that's what these people were. So this is what's happening. So they're working the walls. They're pouring themselves into this vision that Nehemiah has cast for the glory of God, and they aren't able to farm their fields, so they're not able to feed their families. So because they can't feed their families, they have to figure out a way to get money to feed their families. So they borrow it from the wealthier people. And says they're brothers, so they're other Jewish brothers and sisters. They borrow from the wealthy. So the poor are borrowing money from the wealthy to feed their families. But the wealthy aren't just loaning it to them, they're loaning it to them with interest. And so they're borrowing this money to pay for grain to feed their families, but while they're doing it, they have nothing else to pay back with because they can't farm their fields. They've mortgaged their fields, they've mortgaged their houses, they've done everything they can, and they're going deeper and deeper into debt. And so then they turn to the only thing they can do. They give their sons and daughters away in slavery. And so they're crying out to Nehemiah and they're saying, we're in trouble. And there's this heartbreaking line in here that says, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. There's another translation that says that they've been made vulnerable. It's a horrifying scene. And so Nehemiah is obviously angry about this. He's angry that this situation is taking place and that his people who are building this wall are being driven deeper and deeper into debt. So remember that this is a complaint within the family of God. They talk about their Jewish brothers. They say, are my children the same as your children? And yet I'm selling mine into slavery. Now the wealthy Jews at the time, understand this, they're not doing anything illegal. The law of the land allowed them to make loans and to charge interest on that. So they're not, in that sense, they're not cheating the other people of Israel. They're loaning legally. But the fruit of it is horrifying. So, as this is happening, Nehemiah speaks up. Verse 6. He said, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. So hold on, let's pause here for a second. Talk about an understatement. Nehemiah was angry. Imagine you come on to a scene like this where we're doing something out in the community. We're all pouring ourselves into this mission that God has given us. And while that's happening, there are people within our church family who aren't able to make ends meet. And their money is being loaned to them by other people in the church who are charging them exorbitant interest rates that are just driving them deeper and deeper to the point of a form of debt slavery, a Of course Nehemiah is angry. He's livid. He can't believe that this is the picture that's before him. But he says something interesting. He says, I took counsel with myself. Which most people believe that what Nehemiah does in this moment is he goes, it's basically the version of counting to 10. He just takes a step back. He is beyond angry. I don't know if you've ever remember a time where you've just been beyond angry. You don't even have a word to describe the emotions going on. I think this is where Nehemiah is, and he takes a step back, which I think is very interesting, and this is just a little aside on this. Nehemiah has every right to be livid. And if he had responded out of that anger, it's very likely that the result wouldn't have been what we end up seeing that it is. It's very likely that often when you respond in anger, the response of the person that you're angry at is usually a digging in deeper, right? An entrenching in further. And so Nehemiah takes a step back and he says, I'm angry about this, but I've got to collect myself before I bring these charges against them. And what I think is so incredible about that is, as we look around, if there's things that make us angry, we need to realize that there's something more important than our anger. See, Nehemiah knows that what's actually happening, that is more important than the anger he feels inside right now. And so he takes a step back, he gains his composure, and then he goes back. And he brings his charges against the nobles and the officials, and he says to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. This is how horrifying this is to him. He's saying, we're doing what we can to help them out. We're buying our people back from slavery to the nations who, by the way, you sold them. You're the reason why they're there. And we're buying them back. And I can just see him trying to contain his anger as he's watching them do this to each other. So these are your brothers and your sisters and you're selling them into slavery. It says they were silent and could not find a word to say. So Nehemiah lays out the charges, just describes what's going on, tells them the fruit of their choices. And in verse 9, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? So what Nehemiah, his argument is, first of all, he's saying, look at the fruit. You're selling your brothers and sisters into slavery. Look at what's happening. And then he says, this isn't good. And he appeals to something greater. So remember, the wealthy Jews, again, were not doing anything illegal. The law of the land allowed them to do whatever they chose with their money. They could lend it. They could charge interest. They could do what they wanted. And Nehemiah says, I know that's what the law of the land says, but God's law says something different. So when he says, ought you not walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies, what he's saying is, you may be okay in man's law, but what does God's word say? Well, here's what God's law was. God's law was that you weren't supposed to charge interest of your brothers and sisters. It was very clear in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus that the Jews were not permitted by God to charge interest because of this debt slavery that would happen and this cycle that would happen. And so they weren't supposed to be doing that. And Nehemiah says, you're looking at this and you're looking at your own individual situation and you are missing out on the plight of your brothers and sisters. And the fruit of disobeying God in this is that this horrifying picture is before you. He's calling him to something greater than what they're seeing in themselves. And then he says, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses. and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Nehemiah is asking the wealthy to lay down their individual rights that are given to them by man, to be a part and be obedient and trust in God's plan and God's law. That's what he's asking them to do. And we see this again somewhere else in the New Testament. This very same thread of thought, the same line of logic comes up in a story about Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? What do we know about Zacchaeus? He's a wee little man, right? That's what was going through a lot of your heads. If you don't know that song, don't worry, I can teach you afterwards. But yeah, he was a wee little man, which is like the least important part about Zacchaeus. That has nothing to do with anything, but he was short, evidently. And so, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, which for a multitude of reasons, tax collectors were shunned. But the main reason why tax collectors were seen as sinners is that they were betraying their own people. They were exacting this interest and taxes and extra taxes on behalf of the Roman government against the Jewish people. That's why they were so despised. That's one of the reasons. There's a lot of reasons why they were despised, but that is a major reason why they were despised. So they were going to their own brothers and sisters and exacting interest on them for their own personal gain, allowed by the law. The government was completely fine with that. But meanwhile, they were driving their brothers and sisters into debt slavery. See a parallel here? So then, what happens? Zacchaeus, Jesus says, I'm going to go and have dinner at your house. And Zacchaeus, after being in the presence of the Lord, says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Why? Why has salvation come to this house? Because he paid back money? Is that really what this is about? I mean, you could read this and think like, oh, if I've done bad things and if I just make up for them, then that's how salvation has come. That's not the message here. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. Son of Abraham was someone who submitted to God's law. Abraham is the son of God and is counted as righteous because of his faithfulness. So it's the same thing. It's a trusting of God's law. Jesus is replacing this national ethnic heritage and he's fulfilling it in God's people who would submit to him. Right? So what Zacchaeus is saying by paying back everything and giving everything back, he's saying, I know the government allows me to do this, but because of the gospel, because of my submission to you as Lord, I am going to do this. He's remembering the law that was set before him. He knew it was wrong to do this. And so he is replacing man's law with God's law in his heart. And because of that, Jesus says, you are a son of Abraham. You're trusting in God more than in the world. See, the picture that God is always painting in regards to this and in helping and caring for the poor and in the dispersing of resources is God's family takes care of one another. It's a really simple concept that we are called to care for one another. And Nehemiah is pointing them to this calling and saying, I don't care what your laws say. What does God say about this? Look what's happening. And his plea is for the wealthy to stop thinking like the world and start thinking like children of God, to remember God's design. Now, I would go so far as to say that it's actually God's design that there is an unequal distribution of resources. And I have biblical backing for that, don't worry. But I think it's God's design that different people make different amounts of money and live at different levels. And here's why. Because we're called to be the family of God together. And if we all were the exact same, what would we ever need from one another? It's very similar to spiritual gifts. It's very similar to gifts and talents. You think about the body of Christ, and we know we don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same abilities. We're not all called to do the same things by God. But together we make up the body of Christ. Together we need one another. No one person is self-sufficient in and of themselves. And because of that, they need one another. That's what makes up the body of Christ, is by God's design. And you may say, well, yeah, but with being poor, is that really, like, why would God do that? Well, think about John 9. Jesus was walking along and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Find ourselves in different situations that the works of God might be displayed in us. God gets incredible amounts of glory when the body of Christ cares for one another and takes responsibility for one another and serves one another. He doesn't get maximum amount of glory by making us all the exact same. It's interesting to note, though, that he's not idolizing. Nehemiah is not idolizing poverty. He's not saying, like, well, you know, you're wrong for having money. He even says he lends too, but he's not exacting interest on it. We know that throughout Scripture that it's not about how much people have. You don't get closer to God by selling everything and living a life of poverty. And you don't get closer to God by getting really rich and accruing a lot of stuff. We see this in Paul. We see this in the early church. And Nehemiah doesn't even tell them to not have repayment. He just says, go ahead and lend them money, but don't exact interest on them. Don't force them into slavery. And he designs this so that we would glorify him through the care of one another. The picture given here is the same picture in the early church, where we see the early church selling their possessions to give to one another as they had need. So that's the picture. That's the way God designs it and creates it. But it doesn't really look that way, does it? Like, I think we can all agree that we look at our situation, we look at our culture, we look at our world, and we would say, I don't know that we're quite doing that. Well, why is it broken? Well, the answer always to the question of why is this broken, why doesn't it look the way that God created it to look, is sin. And here specifically, I would call out pride. So I think when Nehemiah is talking to the wealthy Jews, they're saying, this is my money. I can do with it what I want. I earned this. It's mine. It's not fair that I should have to make up for their choices and their decisions and their bad choices or whatever the case is. Like, it's not fair that I should have to make up for that with my hard work. Paul addresses this. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This is pride of, like, this is mine. I earned it, and not seeing it as a gift. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, I did work hard to get where I am. I did work hard to make this money. There's no doubt. Did you give yourself that brain to know the decisions that you should make? Did you give yourself your healthy body that allows you to work hard? Did you give yourself your educational opportunities? Or the starting loan that you used to start your business? Or your family background with parents who taught you how to work hard and how to start a business or to succeed? I'm guessing that anybody that feels like that you've been fairly successful in life, I'm guessing you would look back even and you would see some circumstances that you'd say, man, that was just right place at the right time. I don't have any other explanation for that. I know a lot of people who work as hard as anyone and struggle to put food on the table. We can't be so naive that we think it's just about working hard. It always drives me crazy when somebody, you know, is the Super Bowl MVP and they're talking about like, well, I just work hard. It's just an example. You work hard and, you know, good things like this happen. I worked really hard at football. I couldn't even get out of high school. Okay? Like there's just something, there's a certain part where, you know, running a 6 second 40 yard dash just isn't going to cut it anymore. Right? There's only a few of you that know that that's really terrible. Okay? But that's the reality. It's like I can work as hard as I want and I can't move faster. There's clear that yes, there is hard work, but we have to be able to see that God's hand is in this. So in this case, pride is being addressed in the wealthy. They feel like they've earned it. And Nehemiah is saying, this isn't about what you've earned, but the pride goes both ways. This isn't just broken from one angle. It's broken in the case of the poor. And see, there is pride of the poor, and it looks something like this. When I think that I'm entitled to what I don't have, and it's not fair that other people have what I don't have. I work hard. I go to my job every day, and I'm not able to have the things that they have or the life that they have. And that's not fair. I deserve that. It's pride. It's pride. And what's the cost of this? Well, the cost of that is our joy. Like you can't be joyful in those circumstances, either way. You can't be joyful when you think you're due everything that you have, that you just earned it because of yourself. There's no joy in that. You can't be joyful if you feel you're entitled to things that you don't have and you're being cheated of them. Pride kills joy in the wealthy and the poor. And it even kills acts of generosity. See, what's meant to be a beautiful picture of God's family caring for one another is destroyed by pride. I mean, look at our government. And again, I had to put this disclaimer in first service, so I'll put it here too. Good luck trying to figure me out politically. I would encourage you, don't even go down that road. But can we just all say that forced generosity doesn't work really well? I mean, can we just look at it and say that what it brings up in our country, the idea of like, okay, we should care for one another. Yes, we should. And the idea of saying like, well, I'm going to force this out of you and I'm going to give this to you. Well, what does that do? If there's pride at the root, which there is for all of us, it just feeds it. Because now you're taking what's mine. And what I earned shouldn't be touched by you and shouldn't be given anywhere. You can't take this from me. It's mine. I earned it. It's pride. Or I deserve these things. You should be giving to me. It's not fair that you have all that and I don't have this. So you owe me this. It's pride. And the enemy is thrilled as we're divided and we look at each other with resentment and judgment. Pride kills joy. If you feel you've earned everything, you begrudgingly help people. If you feel entitled, you don't receive help graciously. It just kills it. And see, the answer to our pride and entitlement isn't forced giving. It's not even biblical principles on money. This is really important. There is wisdom in the Bible about dealing with finances. Okay, Dave Ramsey does a great job with Financial Peace University. We offer that here at our church. I think it has phenomenal tools to understand biblical concepts of dealing with money. But those principles cannot set you free from pride. Those principles cannot cure your pride. I want you to hear this. Yes, the Bible offers counsel on saving and living below your means and being generous, but none of that can save you. It can't rid your life of worrying about money. Those of you that have been on an ascent, those of you who have been in times where you've had nothing and times where you've had a lot, you know that the more money you make, that doesn't mean the less you worry about money. Amen? Please tell me I get an amen on that one, because it's ridiculous. Like, it doesn't matter. The more money you make, the more you spend, the more problems that come up with it. Was it more money, more problems? Yes, I did just quote that. Listen, this is what happens. You think the answer is more money? It's not. I've seen the wealthiest people that I've ever been around worry and stress about money. Why? Because it's not an answer. There's no hope in it. Because money has the power to grip your heart and to make you worry and to make you stress and to make you, to lie to you and think, oh, just a little bit more and then you'll be there. And just learning to handle that isn't going to give you hope. It can't make you generous. The only thing that can do that, this is a heart issue, and the only thing that can solve a heart issue is a miracle. It's only the process of the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart. It's only in the gospel. See, in the gospel, we see we can't earn righteousness. We aren't entitled to it. It is a gift from God. In the gospel, we see the God that has everything offers us His Son. And when you're the recipient of that kind of gift, everything changes. How can it not? See, everything comes from God. There's the parable of the talents. I'm not going to read through it, but it, just to paraphrase it, wealthy landowner leaves town. He goes away on a journey and he goes to his three servants and he entrusts them with some of his resources. And he says to one he gives five and to another he gives two and another he gives one. And then he comes back after a long time and he goes to the one that has five and the five has doubled it. He worked hard and he doubled the money and the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter the joy of your master. And he goes to the one who has given two and the two doubles it and has four now. And the master's thrilled and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter the joy of your master. And then he goes to the third who has one and buries it out of fear. And he doesn't just say, oh, that was a good try. He says, you wicked and lazy servant. And he casts him out. When you're listening to that story, it's you understand that part of the reason why he's so upset and why he's justified in his being upset is because it's his. Right? It wasn't like he gave it to the servants and he said, you earned this. There's no earning of this. So there's a lot of things to draw from this parable, but one of it is everything is God's. He entrusts us for a short time with the resources that are His. And if we think about that, to get this is to completely change our whole mindset. If what I have is mine because I earned it, then what matters most is what I choose to do with it. And if I choose to be generous, then I get to be generous, and I get the glory for it. And if I choose to keep it for myself, that's my prerogative because it's mine. But if we see everything as a gift from God, and we see ourselves as stewards of that, now what matters more than anything is what the Master wants, what my Lord wants, how He wants me to use it. I mean, think about it. The Bible says we're not even our own, right? Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The Bible also says that we were bought with a price. We are not our own. So we aren't our own. We had a baby dedication, you know, a couple weeks ago, and we talked about how our children are a gift from the Lord, and we are entrusted with them for a little while because they really belong to Him. So if we aren't our own, our children aren't even our own, how much less is our stuff our own? Just money, things. Why would we so freely admit that my life's not my own? Why would we so freely admit my children, they are God's, they're a gift from God? But my money, that's mine. See a disconnect? Look, I battle this all the time too. See, because of the gospel, though, we are free from the pride and entitlement of seeing everything as ours, what we earned or what we should have, and we're just free to see it all as God's. And when we see everything as God's, and we see that because we are His, He says to us, everything I have is yours. He doesn't keep it for Himself. He generously shares all things with us. And when we see that kind of extravagant generosity of the gospel, and we've talked about this before, the extravagance of the gospel, that God doesn't just save us and forgive us of our sins, but He restores us and makes us His sons and daughters. Like, he would have been great if he would have just saved us from our sins and said, okay, now you can be a slave in the kingdom. But he says, you're my son. You're my daughter. Everything I have is yours. Come and enter the joy of your master. When we receive that kind of radical generosity, we're compelled to show that kind of radical generosity. We're not generous because we're good or because it's the right thing to do. We're generous because the gospel is extravagantly generous. And it crosses all economic lines. It's a beautiful picture. Where you see everything as a gift from God. And you see the gospel as an extravagant gift of generosity. When you treasure Jesus above all things, that's when you stand with Paul. When he says in Philippians, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, Paul's not condemning any one of these things. He's saying, look, I've had a lot and I know how to function in that because I live in Christ. I've had little, I know how to function in that. I've been healthy, I know how to function there. I've been sick, I know how to function there. Why? Because Christ never changes. See, it's not found, this cure of this pride that drives this, it's not found in money management or a budget or making more or making less or giving more. It's found in falling on our face before the cross. And repenting of our sin and our rebellion against Jesus as Lord and receiving the gift of forgiveness and life. For the non-believer, that's the beginning of a relationship with him. And for the believer, we have to be reminded of that every day. This is no less than about our identity. Your identity is not, hear me, your identity is not in being wealthy or poor or being healthy or sick. It's this, because of Jesus, you are called son and daughter by the creator of the universe who says, everything I have is yours. And that's how the gospel cures our issues with money. There are people who will tell you that, like, oh, if you give to God and you obey his word in this, then he will bless you and give you a lot of money back. I don't teach that because the Bible doesn't teach that. And I will debate anybody to the end who says differently. It is so clear. That is not how the gospel frees us from this. What it really means is that when you trust God like that, you're content in all circumstances. Money loses its grip on you. It loses its power over you to make you worry, to make you stress, to make you fret. It loses its power to lie to you about what it can achieve. And then you can say, I can make a lot of money. I can function in that. I can make very little. I can function there. Because we're all rich in the gospel. And when you're content and generous and a steward of God's extravagant gifts, taking care of your brothers and sisters is kind of a no-brainer. Right? Like when you're just blown away by the generosity of God in your life, then looking at your brother and sister in need, saying, I want to help you, it's kind of a no-brainer. And when you're on the receiving end of that and you just see it all as a blessing from God when somebody goes to help you, you receive it as undeserved and just a generous gift. And there's incredible joy there. It's a beautiful thing. What does this look like? I just want to share one brief story about, I think I may have shared a piece of this before, but when I was in eighth grade, I was in Kansas City on a missions trip, and we were working with homeless and other situations. But we were serving at this soup kitchen, and I was with all these older high school kids. I was too young to be on the trip, but they let me on, and I felt a little out of place. But this homeless man came up, and here I was from the suburbs, like middle class suburbs. I don't think I'd ever met a homeless person in my life. And I'm sitting there, and I'm serving food, and this guy comes up to me. And he was homeless, and he had a plate of cookies. And I was with a couple of other friends on the trip, and he offered us cookies. And my friends with me were kind of nervous about it. They were like, well, I don't, you know, we're okay. Because in their mind, they're thinking, well, we can buy cookies. We don't need to take your cookies. And I, in my great spiritual maturity, was like, those cookies look good. I think I'd like one of those cookies. Like, I didn't know. I was too naive and ignorant. Like, I didn't know what they're processing. I'm just like, I'm hungry, and that cookie looks good. So I take the cookie, and I say, thank you. And I eat the cookie, and it was really good. And so then the other people with me, they started, like, they took cookies. And so we start talking to him, and I ask him about his life a little bit. And he said that he does, he begs for money, that he couldn't work. And I don't remember all the details of why he couldn't or what was going on. But he said whenever he gets enough money, he goes to the store, and he buys a bunch of groceries. And he goes back to where he stays under this bridge, and he cooks a big stew over a fire for all of his friends. And this is the guy who's serving us chocolate chip cookies. And I said, well, why do you do that? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, when God has been so generous to me, how can I not be generous with others? Now, folks, that... you don't get that in Financial Peace University. That only comes from the miraculous work of the gospel in a man's heart. That he would be so overwhelmed by God's generosity to him that sharing a plate of cookies with some rich kids from the suburbs seemed completely normal to him. And sharing with his friends the bounty of what God had blessed him with. That is gospel change. That's what we want. My hope is that we'd be free of the grip of money. Last thing, look at the nobles' response. Verse 12. Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Just marvel at Nehemiah, the situation that he puts himself in time and time again, and the responses of people. The king could kill him. He asks anyway. He escapes. Now he's going to the nobles and bringing charges against the wealthiest people in this area. And what's their response? "We will do as you say." They're convicted. And Nehemiah ends up calling the priests. They take an oath. And all the assembly said amen and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. This is a beautiful picture of what responding with a soft heart looks like. The nobles could have responded with pride about their pride. They could have dug in deeper. But they responded in a soft-hearted way, and a beautiful picture takes place. So I don't know right now. We're going to sing a song. This is our response time. I don't know what the Holy Spirit is saying to you right now. This is one of my favorite things about this, is that the Holy Spirit speaks to people's hearts. I can't tell you how many times somebody comes up to me and says, "Oh, I love the message, especially this part." And I'm like, "I never said that." It's okay. The Holy Spirit will take the truth of His Word, and He will make it real in your life. So I don't know what He's saying to you right now. I can't answer that. And this is not some big, this doesn't end with me like making a push or giving to the church. You don't need the church organization to be generous. All you need is one another. You don't have to give here to give other places. So I don't know what the Holy Spirit is saying to you right now. I don't know how He may be convicting you or not about anything to do with pride when it comes to these issues. But here's my plea, is to listen. Listen to Him during this time. And I don't know what He's going to call you to do. He may call you to do something. He may call you to meet a need that you know someone else is struggling. He may call you to receive humbly and generously and graciously a gift from someone. But here would be my encouragement. Glorify God when you do that. Sometimes we give a gift, we bless somebody, and then we run away, or we try to do it anonymously because we think that that's holier. I understand the heart behind that. Don't get me wrong. I get the anonymous giving because I understand that, you know, we even know that don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. I get that. But that's meant to say that we don't glorify ourselves in it. But if you do help somebody, what if you said, when they say, well, why? And you say, because I believe God told me to do it. And you can even say, like, this may sound crazy to you, but I believe God told me to do it. What does that do except tell this person who's receiving the gift, God sees me. God knows what's going on here. What kind of a God would move somebody that I barely know or somebody that I know well to do this for me? What kind of a God is that? I just wonder what would happen. So during this song, just seek God in that. This isn't about me. This isn't about the church. This is about the family and about what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life to form you more fully into the image of Christ for the glory of God and for your unending joy. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would speak to us now. And we know, God, that the primary way that you speak to us is through your word. And we know, Father, that you, through the Holy Spirit, you guide us according to the scriptures. You move in us. God, I pray that you would move our hearts. You would forgive us for our pride and our entitlement and our self-reliance. And God, that we would humbly throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and we would receive the glorious riches that come from you, primarily through the gift of righteousness, the gift of sonship. God, I pray that we would be overwhelmed by your incredible radical generosity, and it would move us to radical generosity, and that people would say, what is that all about? And we would respond that we serve an extravagant King who pours mercy upon mercy upon mercy on his children and gives us the joy of taking part in that. God, I thank you for that. It's all for your glory. We pray. Amen.